Philo Torah Zoom Shiur for Yom Revi'i, Wednesday, the 16th day of Tammuz 5786, corresponding to July 1st. Tomorrow, obviously, is Shivasar B'Tammuz, and we'll talk about that shortly. Not immediately shortly, but soon. Okay, David, we hope you've been practicing, but Tehillim Kuf, second take.
Mizmar Lesoda, Haril Adonai Kal Haaretz, if you ask Adonai Besimcha, O Lefan of Benana, Uki Adonai Hu Elohim, Lasano Loanach, Amo, Samariso, O Shara Besoda, Hasayosa Besila.
And by the way, anybody who wants to recite out loud for everybody is welcome to WhatsApp me, and we'll do a interview and tryouts and rehearsals. And okay, Tehillim Kuf, Mark.
Lamanatseach Mizmor le David Yancha Adonai Yom Sarah Yisagev Hashem Elohei Yaakov Yishlach Ezrecha Mikodesh Umitzon Yisadecha Yizkor Kol Min Chosecha V'Olasecha Yedashen Esela Yitin Lecha Chavavecha V'Chalasecha Yimalei Nirana Vishu Asecha Uvshem Eloheinu Nidgol Yimalei Adonai Kol Mish Alosecha Ata Yadati Ki Toshia Adonai Meshicho Ya'aneu Mishamei Kodesho B'Gros Yesha Yimina'o E'lev Arecha V'E'lev Asusim V'Anachnu B'Shem Adonai Eloheinu Nazkir Yimakara U'V'Nafalu V'Anachnu Kamnu V'Nis Odad Adonai Hoshia HaMelech Ya'anenu V'Yom Koreinu
Kuf Kaf Aleph, Shir Lama'alo, Sasaina El Heharim, Me'ayin Yavo Ezri, Ezri Me'im Adonai, Ose Shamayim Va'aretz, Al Yitain Lamot Raglecha, Al Yanum Shomerecha, Hine Lo Yanum V'Lo Yishan Shomer Yisrael, Adonai Shomerecha, Adonai Tzilecha, Al Yad Yiminecha, Yomam HaShemesh Lo Yakecha, V'Yoreach Balayla, Adonai Yishmorcha Mikol Ra Yishmor Et Nafshecha, Adonai Yishmor Tzeitecha Uvoecha, Me'ata V'Yad Olam. Mark.
Mishabirach Avosenu Abraham Yitzchak Yaakov, who Yivarech Es Chayalei Tzeva Hagana Yisrael, Ves Anshei Kochos HaBitachon, HaOmedim Al Mishmar Arzinu Ve'Arei Eloheinu Ve'Alochamim Ba'adenu, Min Halvanon Ve'Ad Midbar Mitzrayim Min Hayam HaGadol Ad Lvov HaRava Ufo Makom Shehem Ba'Yavasha Ba'Avir Ve'Bayam, Yitein Adonai Ezra Yavinu Achamim Aleinu Nigafim Lifneihem, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yishmor Ve'Yatzil Es Chayalinu Mikol Tzara Ve'Tzuka Mikol Nega Machala Yitlach Barachah Bahasacha Bechol Maase Yedehem Yadber Sona'enu Tachtehem Ve'Atarim Becheser Yeshua Ve'Ateres Yitzachon Ve'Kuyam Bahem HaKasuv Ki Adonai Eloheichem HaHolech Imachem Lihilachem Lachem Im Oyevechem Lahoshia Aschem Ve'Namar Amen.
Amen. Together, Achenu Kol Beit Yisrael HaNetunim Batzara Uvashivya HaOmedim Bein Bayam, Bein Bayabasha, Uvein Ba'avir, HaMakom Yirachem Aleihem, V'Yotzieim Mitzara Lirvacha, Umeafela Leora, Umishibud Legu'ula, Hashta Ba'agola Uvizman Kariv, V'Nomar Amen. I want to go back to a topic that I introduced on Monday, and take a different but another look at it. I'm talking about Dinei Nechalot, the laws of inheritance. Now, I also want to sort of clarify something that I was confused for a long time, not confused, oblivious for a long time. Benot Tzlafchad, the daughters of Tzlafchad, asked a very complicated question, because at least the way the Torah puts it, the census of males from age 20 and up was just presented in Parshat Pinchas. And then there was a summary of Levi, who were not to inherit. And before that, right after the entire census, which, by the way, is in the second Aliyah of the Parsha, It is tied for the longest second Aliyah in the whole Torah. 47 psukim. There are three whole sedras that have fewer than 47 psukim. And this is one Aliyah. But it goes fast because it's relatively short psukim. Anyway, right after the whole census, God says to Moshe, Lo'ela techolek et, no, no et, Lo'ela techolek ha'aretz. To these people that we just counted, you will give the land. So that's confusing because there are other psukim that are pointed to. Oh, can't see me. Look at that. Yeah. My camera twisted.
That's better. Good.
Can I say something?
Yeah.
Sorry to interrupt. I think Techa Lake is the land will be divided rather than you will divide it.
La'ela Techa Lake.
And that's why there's no S. Techa Lake will be divided.
All right, I'm not sure.
No?
That could be an interpretation, but I know that what comes
It's not
right
enough.
after
It's not
is
an ifal.
what?
Teicha Lake, is that not an ifal?
Instead of Ticha Lake, maybe.
Yeah.
Okay. I'm not arguing, but I am saying that there are Mefarshim who point to the fact that right after Moshe was told La'ela, Hashem had to tell him that he should go up to Har Nevo and look out and see the land, and he's not going to go there because he thought that maybe God was rescinding his statement that Moshe wouldn't go into the land because here he is in on the east side of the Jordan, and he was in charge of this census, so was Elazar, and he got the impression perhaps that he was going to be active in the distribution of the land. So God had to set him straight. But okay, I take Nurit's grammatical point because dikduk was never my strong point. Got stronger when I came on Aliyah, but still not there. Okay. So Benot Tzlafchad were asking two things. One, if we have no brothers, do we inherit our father? And built into that question, or companion with that question, is we were not part of this census, so do we lose out on our father's share? Now, this is complicated by the idea that the chalukah, the division of the land in Eretz Yisrael, Eretz Canaan, was based on this census and the first census. And exactly how it works is subject to a machloket. There are those that say those who came out of Mitzrayim from the age of 20 and up, males, they were the ones who will inherit in Eretz Yisrael. None of them, except for Kalev and Yoshua, were alive, but their heirs would inherit. Based on that, when God explains the laws of inheritance and says that if a man dies without a son, his daughters inherit, then that answered the question. Yes, you will get territory that was credited, so to speak, to your father and even your grandfather, Hefer. But there's another opinion that says that the land was apportioned based on this census, the one at the end of the people who were going into Eretz Canaan, in which case they don't have a claim. They have a claim to inheritance, but not necessarily a claim to land in Eretz Yisrael in the original apportionment because they were not counted in this census. So it turns out that it's a blend of the two. And I don't know if I said this on Monday. Maybe I came up with it later and I actually wrote and didn't get a definitive answer. Let's say there was a guy who came out of Mitzrayim. No, when he came out of Mitzrayim, he was 18 years old. 40 years later, he's 58. At age 58, he's counted in the current census. As an 18-year-old, when he came out of Mitzrayim, he was not counted. So if the apportionment of land goes to the Yotzei Mitzrayim, then he doesn't get anything. If it goes to this census, he's counted and he gets. Now, complicated. His father was, when he was 18, his father was 32. No, 35, 35. So his father was counted and he was not because he was only 18. His father died in the Midbar, like all the other males except for Kalev and Yehoshua. And he, as a now 58-year-old, goes into Eretz Yisrael. So if his father was due a share, then he's his father's heir. If he is due a share, then he gets it on his own. And I suspect, without a definitive answer yet, that he gets two shares. One that he inherited from his father, who was a Yotzei Mitzrayim, and one that he's entitled to for himself because he was part of this census. And the daughters of Tzelofchad, only based on their father, but because their grandfather was also a Yotzei Mitzrayim and counted, then part of Hefer's portion goes to the Bechor Tzelofchad, and that goes to the daughters. Okay, let's go past that. I want to share with you two Mishnayot in Masechet Bava Batra about inheritance. Wait, Tirza. Oh, maybe not wait. What do you want?
I came in late, so I don't know if you said this, but I think it's very important to point out that this point was made by the mere fact that Tzelofchad had two out of his three brothers alive and left a widow. Tzelofchad left a widow, and the brothers were not forced to marry the daughter's the mother. That's why the point is made that if there never was a son and descendants and or descendants and the mother that the daughters inherit one daughter or how many daughters there are, but the very fact that Slavchad's brothers were not forced to marry the daughter's mother brings this point to a head.
I don't see that unless they would have children, sons.
No, even if
This
the
doesn't
girls
make
never
it.
married and never had children, the mere fact that, well, Ram was dead, that uncle was dead, but there were two other brothers alive, and they were not forced to marry Bnei Slavchad's mother
So what?
in order to produce descendants. In other words, it went straight to the girls, and there wasn't even an issue of if the uncles mar one of the uncles married the mother, the widow, there could be a male heir. That wasn't even an issue. Automatically, it went to the daughters.
Are you sure, or are you saying that if a man dies, no, there's no Yibum. He has daughters, so why even bring up they weren't forced to marry his widow?
Not they, the daughters, the widow
A widow,
was
what?
the Slavchad's brothers, his two surviving brothers.
There's no Yibum there. Tzelofchad had daughters.
Yeah, I'm saying, and that's how Hilchos Yerusha were established, that when there is no son, a daughter inherits.
I'm not really understanding you, but the
Okay.
topic of Yibum, let's ask that. And maybe I shouldn't take up the time, but let me quickly do it. If a man dies with no heirs, then with no sons or daughters, then his Yerusha goes to his father if the father is alive, or his
Right.
brothers if the father is not alive.
Right.
That should have nothing to do with whether there was Yibum or not.
Oh, so I wasn't listening at the point you talked about Yibum. I didn't realize you were talking about Yibum.
I wasn't talking about Yibum. You brought it up.
Okay, but the way I learned the halachas is that the way it came into being that the daughters inherit if there's only a daughter or multiple is learn from the fact that the two uncles, the uncles were not forced to marry.
You'll have to check that because to me, it doesn't make any sense. If a man has daughters, there is no anything for the uncles.
Right. But how did that come about? Because the uncles are
It
not forced
came
to.
about by God giving the mitzvot at Ma'amad Torah and for 40 days and 40 nights teaching Moshe Rabbeinu all of the mitzvot and the details. The detail of Dinei Nechalot is if a man dies and has no son, his daughters inherit, period. Doesn't matter whether he has brothers, uncles, cousins.
Right, yeah, that's right. But the reason that comes about is because Hashem answered Moshe when he asked the question, and Hashem answered, "Kein dovrot b'nos slavchad." They're correct.
Correct. So the question that we're not that you're not referring to, the question is, did Moshe Rabbeinu know that daughters inherit instead of sons? And when there are no sons, the answer is yes. Definitely yes.
Before Hashem answered him?
Correct. You look in the Mefarshim and you will see suggestions as to why Moshe turned to God for the answer. There are some who say he learned it, but he forgot the details. I don't think I follow that. There are those who say that he was honoring the daughters for their question and elevating the importance of the question by saying, stand by and let's see what Hashem will say. And it says, Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe l'mor,
Kendall.
but the people didn't hear that. They heard it from Moshe. So
Okay.
Moshe could have left that out. He could have said, the daughters inherit. Anyway.
And whatever. Okay.
Let's leave that for now. Follow the following in the Mishnah. Ha'omer ish ploni b'ni b'chor lo yitol pi shnayim. If a man leaves a will or a verbal instruction, my son the b'chor shall not inherit a double portion. He shall be like all of his brothers. Or he says, ish ploni, B'ni, my son, so-and-so, lo yirash im echav, will not inherit with his brothers, lo amar klum. It's as if he didn't say anything. Shehitna alma shekatuv b'Torah, because he is making a condition that goes against the Torah. The Torah says a bechor gets a double portion, and he says, no. Well, you can't say no to the Torah, not like that. And he says, my son shall not inherit. And it's as if it's he didn't say anything because the Torah says, yes, he inherits. But follow this now. Hakotev et nechatav et nechasav, sorry, la'achirim, v'hiniach et banav, a person who writes, meaning a will, or not a will, a commitment, a declaration, whatever. And he gives away all of his possessions to other people, vehiniach et banav, and he leaves his son with nothing to inherit. The Mishnah says, Ma she'asa asui, what he did is done, because a person can do whatever he chooses to do with his money during his lifetime, and this is referring to during his lifetime, he gave it away to other people because he didn't want his son to inherit. But he can say, my son shall not inherit. So he does it in a tricky way. He gives away everything before he dies, even if he writes a document saying, before I die, not now, but before I die, all of my stuff should go to other people. The Mishnah says, Masha asa asui, what's done is done. Aval ein ruach chachamim nocha hemena. Hemenu. But the spirit of the Chachamim, Chazal, are not pleased with him. They don't smile upon him. Meaning, he found a technical loophole to, in essence, disinherit his son. So he gets away with it. But it's not a good thing. It's not a proper thing. Okay. Now, Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel Omer, he say Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel adds to this, not adds, qualifies it. He says, Im lo hayu banav nohagim kashura, if his son or sons were not good people. I don't want to define that. Could mean going off the derech, it could mean marrying out, it could be taking on another religion, doesn't matter. So Rabban Shimon Gamaliel says, instead of Ein Ruach Chachamim Nocha Hemenu, he says, Zachur Latov, the equivalent of Kol HaKavod, you figured out the halachic loophole to not give anything to your wayward son. Important. The halacha in this Mishnah is like Tana Kamma, meaning, doesn't matter what your son is. The Torah did not qualify. The Torah didn't say, if a person dies, then his son shall inherit if they're good people, or if they do Torah and mitzvot. Doesn't say that. This is HaKadosh Baruch Hu's law that a son inherits, and even if your reason for disinheriting or wanting to disinherit a son is because he doesn't behave properly, that's not for you to decide, and that's the halacha. Now, this reminded me many, many years ago when I was a kid in Bnei Akiva, we had a pu'ula. And the pu'ula was to discuss a description of three different sons of a person who the father said, I want a gift to go to the son of mine that is the best Jew. And there are descriptions in this discussion group. I don't remember the details. Son A studies Torah all the time and he does mitzvot, and son B emphasizes chesed, and son C, like that. And we had that discussion. That's what this reminded me of, because when it comes to Yerusha, we're not allowed to disinherit for whatever reason we think. Now, the whole topic, which we're not going to get into again because we purposely discussed it on Monday when you teared, so we're not online. So we were able to do it without, extra stuff. The bottom line is that in between Lo Amar Klum, it's as if he didn't say anything, and Ein ruach chachamim nocha himenu, he gets away with it, but he's not smiled upon. In between, there is what today is called halachic estate planning, or kosher will, of not freezing out a son, because that would be ein ruach chachamim nocha himenu, or it would be null and void, either way. But redistributing already starts in the Mishnah, which is not frowned upon by Chazal, when needs of children are different, or for whatever reason that a person does it, provided the Torah heirs receive a decent Yerusha. I told the story on Monday. I'll repeat it because to me it's the example of the extreme. Rabbi Quint, Emanuel Quint, Zichrono Levracha, told me when he was a lawyer back in New York, he had a case of an inheritance where the estate was worth $10 million and the father wanted it distributed equally to his son and his daughter. And so they each got $5 million, $5 million, especially in those days, but even today. And the son took the daughter to Beit Din, claiming that he was entitled to the entire $10 million estate. So that's why he wouldn't be able to do that if there was a proper halachic estate planning, which has all kind of nuances in wording and in intent to be able to share more what a father would like, or a mother, more equitable distribution of funds. Okay, now I want to introduce one other thing about Yerusha.
Can I say something?
Yes, Nurit.
I'm so sorry. I also wasn't there on Monday. I've listened to 20 minutes of that share because it didn't seem to appear on the website till this afternoon. But I understood with Benas Slavpad that it wasn't a normal inheritance. Normally, the brothers of the father would inherit,
No.
but in this case, because he had a share of Yotzei Mitzrayim, his daughters inherited it.
No, you're mixing up two things. If a man has daughters, his daughters are the only heirs. His brothers
Yeah.
don't get anything unless there are no children at all.
Ah, okay, very good. I'm glad to hear it.
Well, I
Bill,
just want to say one
I
thing.
sent you a message.
Who said that? Linda?
Yeah, I sent you a message. Did you get it?
Didn't see it, no.
I'm trying to hit enter, but I can't. It's not going through.
Oh wait,
Basically,
chat. Let me look quickly.
no.
Nope, I don't see it.
No, see, it won't let me do it. But it basically makes it's making reference that the daughters of Tzlopachad were saying that they were indicating that no one was going to inherit their father. So they were suggesting that Yibum be done between their mother and their uncle, if that's the case. If they because I guess Yibum, I don't know, what does it say here? It says I wish you'd gotten the message. I don't know, maybe I can try to send it to you again.
If a man has daughters, there is no yibum, period. So I don't know what you're suggesting.
Oh, okay. I'll try to I'll try to send it to you again.
Okay, but let me also say there could have been 10 other cases, 50 other cases at this time of inheritance of going across the Jordan, conquering and settling and dividing it up. There could have been 100 cases of daughters being the only heir, and they all would get it, just like Benot Slavchad. But they were the ones who came forward and asked, and they were the ones that the message was Cain Benot Slavchad Dov wrote. I had another question. 19-year-old who wasn't counted in this census, but his father was, he inherits just like Benot Slavchad. I mean, that's the precedent. The precedent is heirs that were not counted in this census, either because they were female or because they were males below the age of 20, if they are the correct heirs of their father, then they inherit. So, I said 100 cases, could have been 500 cases. I don't know. There was a restriction that we'll see in a couple in next week that benot slavchad should not marry out, but that out of their shevet, but that only applied during that generation. And in future, there's no restriction at all, even though there was a misunderstanding about that. And that's the story.
Yeah, I also, Phil, I think it should be mentioned that Rav Moshe Feinstein, Olav HaSholem, in his Sefer Igros Moshe, said, let's say the example you gave of $10 million with a son and a daughter, and it was split in half. Rav Moshe Feinstein said a token of $1,000 should be given to the halachic heir, which in that case is the brother, and the other 999,000, whatever. That can get split equally.
Yeah, but the problem there was no halachic will.
Right.
So the brother was claiming, according to the din of the Torah, the will is invalid and I am the sole heir.
You mean the secular state's will?
Yeah.
Yeah. But there is a token that you
Yeah.
have to give of.
Okay. I said a fair amount or whatever. I didn't
Okay.
quantify it.
Okay.
You say Ramosha did. And that probably has to be upped since his since he wrote that. Now, what I wanted to finish off on this is we know the word chok, especially from 2 weeks ago, Zot Chukat HaTorah, and we define chok as a mitzvah that doesn't seem logical that we wouldn't come up with it on our own. There's something it doesn't follow common sense or whatever, as opposed to mishpat. Mishpat, for example, if I go away on a vacation and ask you to keep an eye on my apartment, and I come back and it's been burglarized, and you say, well, whatever. If you were negligent in watching it, you have to compensate. So that's considered a mishpat. It's a reasonable thing that a society would develop. What's weird is the term chukat mishpat. There are two mitzvot in the Torah that use the term, the confusing term, the paradoxical term, chukat mishpat. One of them is the laws of inheritance, the other is Ir Miklat. Now, as far as laws of inheritance concern, I always use the following illustration. A man has a son and a daughter. The daughter has 10 sons, Talmidei Chachamim, Balei Chesed, Tzadikim Gemurim. The
Got
son
the message poem.
has a daughter.
Thanks.
One daughter who, not religious, went off the derech, is a tramp. From the laws of inheritance, oh, and then the son and daughter of the man die in a traffic accident. And we now have a man and 11 grandchildren, 10 of them from his daughter, Tzadikim Gemurim, and the female, the daughter of the son, is a tramp. Sorry if I put it like that. She inherits everything, Midin Torah. That, to me, is a good illustration of chukat mishpat. You're talking about a man dying or a woman dying, and her children, their children inherit. That's mishpat. But in the case that I just gave you, it doesn't make any sense. That's part of the chok. And it's built in to the laws of inheritance. Okay, let's move on. The rest of the parsha, we built up a whole bunch of topics on Monday, including this one. The rest of the parsha is korbanot, specifically the daily korbanot. The Musaf of Shabbat, the Musaf of Rosh Chodesh, the Musafim of the holidays. And Just to give you a perspective from the counting of mitzvot, the daily tamidim, to bring a lamb first thing in the morning, and in late afternoon a second lamb. That's et hakeves ha'echad taseh ba'boker ve'et hakeves ha'sheni taseh ben ha'arbayim. That's the mitzvah of korban tamid, and it's counted among 613. Ironically, we read that always very, very close to Parshat Pinchas. I'm sorry, we always read it on Parshat Pinchas. We read it very close to Shivaser B'Tammuz. Thank you, Donna. Shivaser B'Tammuz commemorates five calamities. We'll talk about it in a couple of minutes. One of which is Batel HaTamid, that Korban Tamid, which continued to exist during the siege around Yerushalayim, where they got smuggled in lambs to continue the Beit HaMikdash functioning for close to 3 years or 2.5 years. It stopped on the Shivaser B'Tammuz, and that was considered part of the tragedy marked by the 17th of Tammuz. So what you have now, tomorrow is Shivaser B'Tammuz, and on Shabbat, 2 days later, we read about the Korban Tamid. So to me, that's an irony, and it's also a challenge. Are we just going to Shivaser B'Tammuz, been there, did it, do it again, do it next year, or do we take seriously the challenge to say this cycle of fast days is not a given, is not forever, was not meant to be forever, and it will change with the Geula Shlema? To me, that's a challenge to learn Torah, to practice Torah, to teach Torah, to do mitzvot, to do chesed, myself, bring up my family that way, and if I have the opportunity, which Baruch Hashem I have, spread it to my students as well. To go in the direction of Parshat Pinchas rather than Shivaser B'Tammuz. Okay. So the first mitzvah, there are six mitzvot aseh in Parshat Pinchas. The first one was Dinei Nechalot, laws of inheritance. The second one is the Tamidim. The third one is the Musaf of Shabbat. Two lambs, sometime between the Korban Tamid of the morning and the Korban Tamid of the afternoon. And that's a mitzvah. Then we come to Rosh Chodesh. Rosh Chodesh portion ended up being Torah reading for Rosh Chodesh, which includes the Tamidim and the Musaf of Shabbat and the Musaf of Rosh Chodesh. That first, I think, 15 psukim in Parshat Pinchas are read whenever Rosh Chodesh falls during the week. When Rosh Chodesh coincides with Shabbat, then only the Shabbos portion and the Musaf of Rosh Chodesh combine to form the Maftir in the second Sefer Torah of Parshat HaShavua. This year, next week, Matot Maaseh is Rosh Chodesh benching. There are years where Pinchas is Rosh Chodesh benching, but it's more common that it's Matot Maaseh. Okay, next comes a quick reference to Korban Pesach. Korban Pesach is not one of the Musafim, but since the Torah is going through the calendar, it starts by saying on the 14th of Nisan, Korban Pesach. And then it gets to the holiday of Chag HaMatzot, which we call Pesach, and it speaks there primarily about the Korban Musaf. In the case of Pesach, the Musaf is the same on each day of the 7 days of Pesach, and the Torah presents it that way. It says, Bayom HaRishon, on the first day, this is the korban that you bring, and then the famous word ka'ela, like those you bring on all 7 days of Pesach. Korban Musaf of Pesach is not counted as a mitzvah in this parsha because it's already been counted in Parshat Emor. This touches on a subject which we don't have to go into detail of when a mitzvah appears more than once. Where do you count it? Now, you might think that it makes sense to count it the first time it's mentioned. That happens often, but not always. In other words, those who counted Tariag Mitzvot, the more prominent ones for us are Rambam and the Sefer Achinuch, which is really the Rambam's count almost perfectly. They made the decision, they made the call. Brit Milah is a mitzvah. It's presented in Lech Lecha. It's presented in Tazria. They decided to count it from Lech Lecha. If some other mitzvah counter says, no, I don't want to count things that happen in a story, I want it to be as a clear command, I want to count it from Tazria, fine. There is no hard and fast rule. We have a time-honored tradition that there are 613 mitzvot in the Torah. We don't have from the Mishnah or the Gemara a definitive list. We just have a statement. There are 613 mitzvot in the Torah. It's actually presented as a gematria, which makes it very weak, except that it's a time-honored tradition, 613 mitzvot. There are mefarshim who disregard that restrictive number, and they count mitzvot without paying attention to having to end up with 613. Most mitzvah counters go for 613, specifically 248 positive, 365 prohibitions, and where they count a mitzvah from, and whether they combine two mitzvot or separate one mitzvah into two parts, that is, there's no right or wrong with that. Just supposed to end up with the number 613. It turns out, interestingly to me, that back in Parshat Emor, we are introduced to the fact that on the Chagim there are korbanot that were brought. No detail. The detail comes in Parshat Pinchas, where it says that on Pesach you bring two bulls each day and one ram and seven lambs plus one goat as a communal chatat. And none of those details are mentioned in Emor, but since there's a reference to it, that's where the mitzvah counters counted them. So,
Bill, can I ask a question, please?
of course.
Thank you. Where does the original number of 613 stem from? Where does that come from?
There is a Gemara in Masechet Makot, which quotes a Braita. So I have to explain. A Braita is a contemporary writing to the Mishnah that wasn't included in the Mishnah. Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, who edited and organized the Mishnayot, had different things to choose from that were traditions that were passed down through Rav to Talmud, Rav to Talmud, and he made decisions what goes into the Mishnah. This particular Mishnah-like writing is called a Baraita. It is attributed to a Rav Simlai, who says there are 613 mitzvot in the Torah. And since Sam, also known as Rochelle, was asking about the source, here's the gematria for it. The Torah says, Torah tziva lanu Moshe. Moshe taught us Torah. Torah has a numeric value of 611. Add it up, you'll see. And we have a tradition that we heard two mitzvot, namely, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, a mitzvah to believe in God, and lo yihyelecha Elohim achirim al panai, not to believe in any other gods. We heard those mipi hagvura, straight from God. So if you take the two mitzvot that we heard from God and the 611 that Moshe taught us, there's a total of 613. As I said, even though I'm a fan of gematria, it's kind of a weak, it's not a proof. You don't do that. The tradition is there. This just connects it to a gematria, but it doesn't explain where the number came from. It came from a tradition, a long tradition before the time of the Mishnah, and earlier and earlier and earlier. Rav Simlai's Braita also says that there are 248 positive mitzvot, keneged 248 parts of the body, as if to say my entire body will be observing mitzvot, and 365 prohibitions, keneged the days of a year, which you have to suspect because Jewish years are not 365 days long, but they do average to that. As if to say, every single day I will be careful not to violate a mitzvah in the Torah. Rochelle, that's what I know. I don't think anyone else has any other source for that number, which probably explains why there are some Mefarshim who don't treat it as halacha l'moshe mi-Sinai. And the point is, it really doesn't matter because when you're counting mitzvot, you're not defining halacha. It's a totally different practice. When the Rambam, when there are some people who say basar b'chalav is one prohibition in the Torah, and someone else says, no, wait, it's three prohibitions in the Torah. Because you can't cook meat and milk together, you can't eat milk and meat mixtures that were cooked together, you can't derive benefit from meat and you know what I mean, mixtures. So they say three prohibitions. Comes the Rambam and says, no, two prohibitions. Two, that's the least logical if you would think about it, but he says the Isser of cooking is special. That's one prohibition. The Isur of eating, which is the main benefit from food, and the Isur of deriving other benefits, like feeding your animals or selling or whatever, are really part of the same mitzvah. So he only counts two. But my point is, it doesn't matter. Lo tavashel gedibach halev imo has a body of halacha. You look in Shulchan Aruch, you look in Rambam, you look in any Sefer Halacha, and there are laws that govern milk and meat. How many mitzvot they are attached to in the Torah, totally different question. Not practical. Does not affect the practical observance of this mitzvah. So if you want to know how to stay away from Basar B'cholav, both D'oraita and D'rabbanan, get a sefer called Dinei Basar B'cholav and learn it or whatever. And if you are looking at the different kinds of study, namely the mitzvot of the Torah, because it's a precious concept, then it's less practical and more this guy says that, and this one says that, and that one says that. And that Basar B'cholav is only one example, but there are many of them. And there are disputes all the way
And
across.
no, I appreciate it because it's just like, all the years, 15, 16, I wondered where it came from. I'm sure somebody had a reason.
Yeah, end of Parshat Makkot. End of Masechet Makkot. Okay. So, because the choice was made to count the Musaf of Pesach, in Parshat Emor, it doesn't show up on the list of mitzvot here, but it's here in more detail than it was in Emor. Same thing for Rosh Hashanah, same thing for Yom Kippur, same thing for every day of Sukkot, same thing for Shmini Atzeret. All of those Musafim were counted back in Parshat Emor where they were mentioned the first time. What did I leave off the list? Shavuot. Shavuot, if you go back to Parshat Emor, is the only one of the holidays. We're talking again, Pesach, Shavuot, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, Shmini Atzeret, is the only one of the holidays that its Musaf is not mentioned because it talks about other korbanot that were brought to accompany the two loaves, the Shtei HaLechem, the Mincha Chadasha LaShem, that was brought on Shavuot. So since Chazal can't point to Parshat Emor for the Musaf of Shavuot, they point here in Pinchas. So that becomes one of the mitzvot. So you have laws of inheritance, the daily tamidim, the Musaf of Shabbat, the Musaf of Rosh Chodesh, and the Musaf of Shavuot, the rest of the holidays already counted back in Emor. That's five. We're missing one more, and that one more is shofar. Shofar on Rosh Hashanah. Because even though there was a vague reference in Parshat Emor to shofar, it's not counted there because there it only spoke about Zichron Teruah, having a reminder of the sound called the Teruah. Here in Parshat Pinchas, it says in the portion of Rosh Hashanah, not only does it say about the Korban Musaf, but it also says Yom Teruah Yehiyeh Lachem. Yom Teruah Yehiyeh Lachem is not understandable on its own. Have a Teruah day. Good luck. Goodbye. You can't do that. There is a definition of Yom Teruah Yehiyeh Lachem, which comes from Torah Sheba'al Peh. Not rabbinic, comes transmitted by Chazal, but it's considered to be part of Deoraita. And in order to link the written word with the oral law, let's start with the oral law first. The oral law first is, how do you do Yom Teruah Yehiyeh Lachem? By hearing the sound of the shofar on Rosh Hashanah. That's how you do it. But then they went one step further and they made a link between the written word and the oral law. The particular method of linking in this case is called Gezeirah Shavah. Gezeirah Shavah, I would translate into English as parallel terminology or equal terminology. And we do not make these up on our own. Chazal did not make these up on our own. They're considered transmitted as part of oral Torah. A Gezeirah Shavah takes the word Chodesh HaShavi'i from this parsha, the seventh month, namely Tishrei. And you know the name Tishrei doesn't appear in the Torah. None of the names of the months appear in the Torah. They are all just by numbers. Months didn't come with names until after Bavel. Chodesh HaShvi'i, Teruah, as in Yom Teruah Yehiyeh Lachem, and they point to another place in Parshat Behar, which talks about Yovel, which there says, in the seventh month, happens to be on Yom Kippur, but we could leave that out because Chazal left it out. In the seventh month, you shall have you shall hear the shofar truah. In other words, there's a connection there between the word truah, which in Rosh Hashanah we don't know exactly what it means from the written word, but in Yovel it spells it out that it's the blowing of the shofar. It mentions the shofar specifically. And the method of linking Torah Sheba'al Peh, Torah Shebichtav of many other methods is called Gezeirah Shavah. And the question then is why, if you're following so far, why didn't the Torah say, blow a shofar, hear the shofar? It had no problem telling you to dwell in a sukkah and to eat matzah. It didn't beat around the bush, it didn't give you a vague reference that you would need a method of connecting oral Torah to written word. It says. In this case, it doesn't say. So you could look at it with two possible explanations. Number one, a mitzvah in the Torah is no less binding, no less significant as a mitzvah, whether it is spelled out in the written word or only linked to the written word by one of the methods of linking, including Gezeirah Shavah. In other words, it's valuable once in a while to find a mitzvah that you cannot quote a direct pasuk without explaining it with the connection to Torah Sheba'al Peh. And that's part of Torah. And I think that's an important lesson by itself. The other lesson, which I think is more powerful emotionally and religiously, is that Rosh Hashanah becoming a Yom Teruah is more than just hearing the sound of the shofar. If the Torah would have said, "Hear the sound of the shofar," then Baal Tokeah would get up and he'd blow and blow and blow, and we would hear it. But Yom Teruah Yehiyeh Lachem, meaning turn this day of Rosh Hashanah into a full Yom Teruah experience by hearing the shofar, by the special davenings of the day, by the special mood of the day, thoughts of the day, foods of the day, tashlich in the afternoon. Everything that combines makes it a Yom Teruah rather than hear the shofar. And I only support this idea with another mitzvah, and that is the mitzvah to daven. The Rambam says, mitzvah min haTorah, to pray every day, sheneemar, ula'avdo b'chol levavechem, and you shall serve God with all your heart, which is defined as davening. And again, you could ask the question, if the Torah wants me to daven, why didn't it do the same thing when it said, Birkat HaMazon, v'yachalta v'savata v'eirachta? Why didn't it do the same thing when it told me not to plow with an ox and a donkey together? It says it. Why say, instead of you shall pray, why did it say, ula'avdo b'chol levavachem? And I think you already could figure out the answer if you've been following, because it gives a different quality to the davening. If you were told you have to pray, you said, okay, give me a sitter, and you mumbled through the sitter, like a lot of people do anyway, and that's it. But if it becomes service of God in your heart, then it has a much more significant quality to it. And I believe sometimes the Torah is purposely oblique when it comes to certain mitzvot to have us be able to add a dimension of kavana and a dimension of attitude. That's it. Oh, quickly. Tomorrow's a fast day. If you're healthy, you have to fast. If you're not healthy, then you don't have to fast. That's the short end of it. I'm sorry I didn't leave more time for this. I'll just throw in one thing, and on Monday we'll talk more, Emir Tzashem, and that is, when it comes to reciting Shechionu, there's a machloket all the way from avoid making a Shechionu during the 3 weeks to you can make a Shechionu anytime you want during the 3 weeks. And some who say, oh, in the beginning of 3 weeks it's okay, but not in the 9 days. And there are some who say on Shabbat you could do it even in the 9 days, but not during the week. I like the Vilna Gaon, as you know. And he says, Shechionu, anytime it comes about, you can make a Shechionu all the way through the 9 days. And his reason, well, the reason for the objection is that Shechionu, the reason for the objection from the Shulchan Aruch to avoid Shechionu is because it's an expression of joy, which is not appropriate during the mourning, mournful period of the 3 weeks and the 9 days. And Shulchan Aruch makes two exceptions, Brit Milah and Pidyon HaBen, which he says if those occur during the 3 weeks or the 9 days, even if they were postponed and they occur then, you definitely say Shehecheyanu, not to sour the mitzvah. But when it comes to a new fruit or a new garment, avoid that, says the Shulchan Aruch. Comes the Vilna Gaon and argues that our Jewish life is not mournful one day and happy the next. It's a mixture. And if you have a bright spot within a mournful period, go for it, because we have mournful spots in the middle of joy, and they don't contradict. They have an awkward relationship with each other, and that's why there's Im Eshkachech Yerushalayim at a wedding, and that's why at a wedding you often have somebody speaking about, well, it's a shame that the parent is not here, or the grandparents are not here, and on one side yes and the other side no. Why spoil it? It doesn't spoil it. It enriches it, because it gives you a balance which more clearly defines Jewish life, at least until Yemot HaMashiach, although there'll be death then also, and illness. There just won't be war, but that's another story. Okay, let's leave it at that.
Bill,
Yeah.
question. Someone who is sitting Shiva, do they have to fast on Shiva Sabatamas?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Same rules apply. Same rules apply on Tisha B'Av. If you're fasting, if you're in Avelut in Shiva, I think you're allowed to go to shul at night to hear Eicha, if nobody can come, you know, and daven by you. But
Okay.
he's a person. We're a person. I just also want to add, I won't mention names, but I have an indelible memory of an older man who's gone now, in a wheelchair back in the Israel Center, where we had very nice minchas for fast days. We called it a slow-paced mincha. We let the regular 120 minyan go at their speed, and everyone was forewarned that the later mincha that we had, which was preceded by a shir, followed by a shir, and then Maariv, would be slow. Anyway, I mentioned this because there was a guy at Mincha, and he was in a wheelchair and he was crying. And I went over to him and asked him quietly what was the matter. And he said, "My doctor said I can't fast. And this is the first time." So I tried to explain to him that for a person in his medical condition, it is just as important to drink or eat whatever he had to do than it is for someone who is healthy to fast. If you don't do that, then you're worshiping fasting. We don't worship fasting. We have fast days where you're supposed to fast. We have festive days where you're not allowed to fast and you have to eat. And we have medical conditions that say to a person, yes, everyone else will be fasting, but you cannot, and you have to drink. And if a doctor will say you have to drink, but you don't have to eat, then you're not allowed to eat. Because it's not like I broke my fast with a drink. It doesn't go like that. Eating and drinking have different halachot. I will throw in also that the business of eating, of drinking measures is only a Yom Kippur thing. It has nothing to do with any other fast. If a person is told he has to drink tomorrow on Shivasar B'Tammuz, then he's allowed to drink whatever he wants, whenever he wants, not just when he's thirsty, whatever he needs. But he can't eat unless a doctor said, and you have to eat, then he has to eat. And I used to tell my children before, my daughters, before they reach the age of mitzvot, if you have a choice and you want a cup of juice because you're not fasting, then don't take the orange juice because that's your favorite. Take the grapefruit juice. And they go, "Ew, I don't like it." I said, "Perfect. That's what belongs on a fast day." And no ice cream and no cake and no cookies. Food, regular food. Anyway, may we be zocha to a Binyan Beit HaMikdash and a shir on the festival that will be Shivasar B'Tammuz and Tisha B'Av. Bimheirav Yameinu.
Well.